If you haven't already, you can go ahead and open to 2 Kings chapter 12. That will be our primary text this morning. We will be referring to some of the other cross-references in this passage, but we'll primarily be studying out of 2 Kings. And as we do, we want to review our book theme. All right, so the book theme for 2 Kings is the fall of Israel and Judah. As you've seen, as we go through the chapters and we go through the kings, there's just a general decline where there was and there are occasional glimmers of light. There are going to continue to be more and more sinful kings, more and more sinful behavior, and those falling away from the Lord. Our book theme verse is 2 Kings 17:13. And the Lord is going to continue to warn over and over again. And honestly, the Lord uses 2 Kings to warn us today to be mindful, to listen to God's commandments, to turn away from his evil ways, and to obey the statutes that God has given us. We need to remember that God has written everything for our instruction, including 2 Kings. The chapter theme of chapter 12 is that God shows his grace to his people by providing years of peace while a once faithful king has a tragic end to his short life. We're going to see God work in a period of, that doesn't talk a lot about battles, it doesn't talk a lot about difficulties. And it could seem like on the surface everything is going well, but we're going to see that that is not always the case. And the chapter key verse is chapter 12, verse 2. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all of his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And I'll explain more about why that, I believe, is the key verse. Well, let's start with a gracious start. We have a continuation, really, of the story of God's work in maintaining the line of David. If you remember last time we were together, Dwight taught through chapter 11, and it was about Jehoiada, the priest, saving the last remaining descendant of David. And while hope was almost lost that God would fulfill his promise through the work of the Lord and through the priest Jehoiada, we see that Jehoash was saved. Remember, he was stored in the side storage rooms of the temple and kept away from his crazy grandmother, who had killed off all of the other offspring until such time that she died and Jehoiada was able to help Jehoash, and he became king at a very, very early age. So we can see, we know that story, and really the beginning of chapter 12 kind of is a summary of what Jehoash's reign was about. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. He reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all of his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So we have a start where we see, not only after what we learned in chapter 11, but at the beginning of this, we see God has allowed a good king with a caveat. And we'll get to that. We have a good king, someone who follows the ways of the Lord, who does right in the sight of the Lord. But there is a caveat. But it's only in the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. What does that mean? Well, they call this in the writing business foreshadowing. Okay, and a famous Russian playwright, Anton Chekhov, said, If in the first act you have hung a pistol on the wall, then in the following one it should be fired. Otherwise, don't put it there. Okay, now I know that the writer of 1st and 2nd Kings did not know Anton Chekhov. Okay, historically it's impossible. But I think this writer knew the principle there. The idea is, don't bring up a detail or refer to something, point to something, if you don't plan on using it later in your story. And the writer of Kings is already pointing that there's something amiss in the story of Jehoash. And we're going to see that as we go farther in, as we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that this subtle reference to Jehoash not always being faithful to the Lord will come to a tragic end. In verse 3, we have another sign that things are not all well in Judah. When it says that the high places were not taken away, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we see that while Jehoash was doing what was right in the sight of God for a certain period of time, the nation could not stay the same. It says, while Jehu was making radical changes in Israel, in Judah, Jehoash allowed the high places to remain. God's people continued to turn to the false gods of the people around them and are well on their way to being the people that God chastises in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah 2 is a tragic verse, or chapter. If you've read it, you know that this is God calling out the people, his people. And we don't have time to go through the whole section, but in verse 20, it says, long ago, I, God, broke your yoke, and I tore off your bonds. I freed you. I freed you from your sin. I freed you from the nations around you. I freed you from bowing down to other gods, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. And we're going to see as we continue through the end of this book that that's the path that the nation is on. They are continuing time after time, while there's sometimes that the high places get brought down and sometimes that the people seem to turn back to God. Increasingly, they are rejecting God and following after false gods. And I have to admit, there's a certain sadness that creeps in. As I read through these kings, as I read through these chapters, and I see the people of God failing to follow him with a whole heart. I see the kings of God failing to follow God with a whole heart. It's discouraging all the more when I think about how often I fail to follow God with a whole heart. How easy it is for me to wander away from obeying God and listen to the world around me and bow down to the things that God says don't bow down. But one thing we can take comfort in, just as we got a glimmer in chapter 11, we see that God is still working. He is still orchestrating his plan. We need to realize that even as Jehoash's reign as king was a result of God's graciousness, that he saved this baby from being killed and destroying the line of David, every king of Israel and Judah was also there by God's gracious choice. God was working through the midst of difficulties to accomplish his plan. And that's true even today. Well, speaking of plans, we have a plan from Jehoash. In verses 4 through 16, we hear a good plan that Jehoash is going to decide that he needs to oversee the repair of the temple. So first we have the good plan established. Jehoash said to the priest, verse 4, all of the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves. each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. So Jehoash talks to the priests. You know, the source of the plan is interesting because it's Jehoash that comes to the priests and says, this is what we should do. The priests don't come to Jehoash and say, hey, you know, the temple's kind of battered. It's been beaten up. Can we do something about that? I found this encouraging as a parent and as someone who's worked with young people is that our work can make a difference. I believe that Jehoiada, who had raised Jehoash basically as his own son, had raised him to value the things that he valued. And as a priest, obviously, Jehoiada loved the temple of God. And we see here Jehoash shows a love, a compassion, a care for the temple of God. And he comes and says, let's do this. We see the plan is pretty simple. It consists of using money that's already gathered from the people to help repair damage to the temple. Now, obviously, the temple was several hundred years old at this point, and there may be some normal wear and tear over time, but some of the damage is undoubtedly caused by the ransacking that the sons of Athaliah had done. 2 Chronicles 24:7 says it this way, "For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So we know that what's gone on before with these wicked kings has damaged the temple. And Jehoash's plan is to gather the money to help bring that up. So he says here there's going to be three kinds of money. Right? He talks about that we're going to gather this money in the current money, which means the money that's used by these people. It's three kinds of money, according to Barnes, says, first, the half shekel required in the law in Exodus 30, verse 13, is to be paid by everyone above 20 years of age when he's past the numbering. In other words, when he's counted, as the census goes, they pay a little age tax. Secondly, the money is to be paid by such as those who had devoted themselves or those belonging to them by vow to Jehovah, which is a variable sum depending on age, sex, and property. And that's in Leviticus 27, 2 through 8. And then thirdly, the money offered in the way of a free will offering. So as the Lord moves the heart of some of his people that say, yes, we want to repair the building. We want to repair the damage that's been done. God prompts Jehoash to come and do this. He asks the priest to take this offering from the people in the cities where they were serving, right, throughout the country, and bring it into the temple to fund the repair project. And again, we can be so thankful that God is working here to accomplish his purpose. And this king desires to do something that would honor the Lord. There is a little problem, though. In verses 6 through 10, we see that the priests really aren't on board with this. Verses 6 through 10, let's read this together. It says, "But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages to the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to him, 'Why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house.' So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord." So we see that Jehoash has to make a change to the plan. The plan is edited because the priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Remember, the priests were supposed to be gathering money as they're interacting with the people in the cities that they're in and bring it into the temple. And it says at some point, right, it's the 23rd year of King Jehoash. We just don't know when did he roll out the plan initially. Right, it may have been his 22nd year, but most likely it was longer than that, that Jehoash had rolled this out, and at some point in this 23rd year, he realized, wait a second, nothing's getting done. Nothing's happening. These priests aren't using the money the way I have asked them to. And so the king confronts Jehoiada. Again, I can imagine that would be a very difficult conversation. This is someone who is almost like a father figure to you, who you trusted and have encountered for years as the one who gives you advice and wisdom from the Lord. And here, Jehoiada and his people aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Kings is fairly benign in how it talks about the priests. If you read the Second Chronicles section, you'll see that the writer of Chronicles actually says that the priests were in error. They were wrong. They did something wrong, and Jehoiada has to correct it. So now, instead of the priests collecting the money individually, Jehoash creates the first offering plate, right? An offering box. Let's put a chest right by the doors and put a hole in it so you can drop your money in there. And then the king's scribes and the king's officials will oversee that offering. See, it is biblical when we do a special offering for stuff, right? We see that God is going to continue the work, whether the priests are really involved in it or not. And we see in verse 10 that the plan works. This edited plan is working because it makes it clear that people were bringing money in and there was actually a process to get the money, gather it up, put it in bags, and get it to the right place. Again, I'm encouraged to see that Jehoash was willing to step up in this process. He may have held back. I don't want to disrespect Jehoiada because he's such a wonderful leader. Some commentators think that part of this is maybe Jehoiada was quite old. He died when he was 103, and we don't know exactly how close this is to the end of his life, but it's probably very aged at this point. Perhaps he just wasn't up to keeping up with the other priests. But I do wonder, again, knowing that I've already studied the end of this story, whether this might also be a turning point for Jehoash as he sees the failure of Jehoiada. He sees the failure of the priests. Perhaps this leads him to a certain amount of bitterness towards Jehoiada, towards the priests, and perhaps even towards God himself. We have the plan established, the plan edited, and then the plan is enacted. Now that we've got money coming in, we're going to see that the plan actually works, verses 11 through 15. It says, they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there was not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave it to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. So we see a pretty straightforward process, right? Money's coming in, it's gathered up, and it's given to the contractors that are doing the work. And we see that it starts working. There's masons and carpenters and builders and stonecutters that are going about the repairs of the temple. Again, I'm here every week. I work here at the church, and I was in here hearing the banging and crashing when they were doing stuff in this chapel, because my office is close by, right? I walk around, and I see different projects that we have around the church from time to time, and it's always interesting to see the Lord's money that y'all faithfully give being used at the church, right? To make things better, to make things more functional or comfortable, or to make sure we have AC units working, because it would be really bad if we didn't. Make sure these horribly bright lights are right in my eyes so I can't see anything. But that's what was happening here. God was using these masons and stonecutters and carpenters to repair the temple. It was working as it should. You know, it's interesting. Verse 13 points out what was not done. It says that there was not made for the house of the Lord silver cups or snuffers or bowls or trumpets or any vessels of gold or vessels of silver. Basically, guys, this was not about making things prettier. It was about just repairing the bare necessities of the building, right? It's repairing the temple. It's not beautifying it. You know, some of you may walk in here and go, I don't even see the difference in here. What's the big deal? Why did we have to miss last time? But they were necessary things that needed to happen to make sure this building works a little bit better. I also love that the Lord uses men and skilled people to accomplish his work, and they did it unto the Lord. In verse 15, it says, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money, for they dealt faithfully. These men were honest. They took care of the work, and they didn't even need to provide invoices because they could be trusted to accomplish what they said they were going to accomplish for the Lord. In fact, there's some commentators that believe this might be a backhanded way to talk about the fact that there was no accounting for what the priests had gathered in the original plan. That they couldn't really tell, well, where did all that money go that you've been gathering up for however long you've been gathering it and nothing's happened? Oh, we don't know. I don't know what happened to it. You know, sometimes my wife will pull up the bank account and then the inquisition begins. What did you get at Walmart that cost that much money? What is this subscription? Why do we have another subscription? What are we doing here? Right? There needs to be an accounting. And sometimes we want to avoid that. These workers did not. They were trustworthy, faithful men that accomplished what they said they were going to accomplish. And then finally, we have a good plan accepted. That's a horrible word, but I needed to keep the E thing going. It does say in verse 16 that the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord, for it was the priests. It was for the priests. And the writer of 2 Kings wants to make sure that you know that even if the priests were failing to do what Jehoash had asked them to, it's not that Jehoash just cut off all of their support entirely. He kept some of the guilt offerings and some of the sin offerings for the priests, as was called for in the law. So we see that Jehoash's plan is an example of the first half of verse 2. This is Jehoash doing right in the sight of the Lord. And this lasted for a long time. We don't know exactly how long, but this is years into his reign, and he's doing the right thing. But then in verse 17 and through to the end of the chapter, we see things fall apart quite quickly. The tragic end for Jehoash. First, we have a tragic delivery. A tragic delivery, verses 17 and 18. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Well, this is hard to comprehend. That what was Jehoash thinking here? And we have already met Hazael, right? In chapter 10, we saw that God actually used Hazael to judge Jehu for the failures that he had had. And now Hazael is rampaging again and is threatening Jerusalem. You know, honestly, Jehoash's response gives me a lot more questions than it does answers. You know, one would think that a king of Judah would seek the Lord when faced with battle, to ask whether the Lord would have them go into battle or not. Jehoash didn't do that. Many of the kings we have studied responded with war when battle was at hand, even without seeking the Lord. Jehoash doesn't do that either. He simply empties the temple of all of the gold and silver, and empties his own house of all the gold and silver, all the precious things, and says, please, 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 stay away. It's honestly a shocking response for someone who spent however many years he spent repairing the temple, for him to just decide to deliver all the riches of the temple at one time. One of the commentators says it's no light thing that Jehoash is pressed into such an extent that he takes everything from the store of holy objects. It's not a question of strict physical accounting, for monetary values are never mentioned, and each of the various notices creates the impression of a near total depletion of the treasury. Rather, these riches are conventional signs of a king's piety and of his kingdom's favor with God. Despite Jehoash's provision for regular repairs to the temple, a grave question mark hangs over his reign. Again, the Lord promised that those that were faithful to him would be blessed, and that blessing was, in fact, often monetarily. And here is Jehoash emptying the Lord's coffers for a foreign king. We had a tragic delivery, now we have a tragic death. Verses 19 through 21. It says, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomar, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now we have a really sad end to this king. And the reality is there's a pretty marked difference between the way the writer of Kings talks about the end of Jehoash's life and the way the writer of Chronicles talks about it. Again, I talked about the foreshadowing. I think the pistol on the wall is going to be fired if you read with me in Chronicles, which we'll go there in just a minute. In fact, I think it's interesting. The king, or the writer of Kings in verse 19, points out, hey, if you want to know what really went down, go check out the other place that this story is written down. The writer of Kings does say that the king's own servants killed him, which is tragic enough. The writer of Chronicles includes far more discouraging details. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And we're going to hear a different perspective on the end of Jehoash's life. In verse 15 of chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died, for he was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house." Okay, so now we don't know exactly where this is again in the timeline. We just know Jehoiada has died. This father figure of Jehoash, the one whom he had been protected by as an infant and had been led by for most of his life, he dies. And this is how Jehoash responds, verse 17. "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them." That's God. This is God sends prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. "Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest." The son of Jehoiada the priest. "And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also forsaken you.'" He has also forsaken you. "So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown on him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Like I said, Chronicles gives us a much more detailed picture, and it's much, much sadder. We see that Jehoash abandons the house of the Lord and serves the Asherim and the idols. He abandons God and starts worshiping and bowing down to false gods. He ignores the prophet's warning. He ignores the priest's warning. And even murders the man who is the most like his father in the whole world, murders that man's son. We have a line in our house that says, "This is why we can't have nice things." This is so sad. That this man who was graciously saved as an infant by God, protected, placed into authority as king, and even had the desire to clean up the temple of God and do right in the sight of God, somehow ends up just in this horrible mess of sin. As we close our time together, I want to draw your attention to something that Tony already brought up, so I don't get to bring it up this way. Something that has been wrong with each one of the slides in this lesson. Something you may have noticed, you probably did, thanks Tony. And maybe you didn't think about it too much. Each one of these slides has a picture on it. The picture is the back of an embroidery. Take a look. It's a mess. There are threads everywhere. You can't tell what the picture is, right? Tony said, vote on it. That picture is a picture that Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape Nazi persecution during World War II, would use as an illustration. When talking to people about the purpose of their purpose in life, she would show them a cloth that was a messy jumble of colored threads, just like this one, that seemed to have no order or logic to their arrangement. And then she would read them this Grant Colfax Toller poem. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best best to those who leave the choice to him. And then Tin Boom would turn the cloth over. I did it the wrong way. And show what the embroidery really was, a beautiful crown. And she would say, although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown. You know, as I studied this passage, as I've studied multiple chapters in this book and followed along as we've gone through this, it's so evident that we're looking at the messy underside. And sometimes it's hard to see what God is doing. You know, our lives may be that way, where we feel like we don't understand what is all of this confusion, what is all of this mess, what are all these knots and strands that don't seem to do anything. And yet we can trust that the same God who sovereignly saved the last possible descendant of David to keep the promise of the Messiah alive is working out his plan in each and every one of our lives today. We need to remember that the Lord God, the King of all the earth, is preparing the earth right now for its rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be able to look back at the circumstances of 2 Kings chapter 12 and even the messy circumstances of our own lives and see God's glorious crown as he accomplishes his purpose for his glory. Do not lose heart. Do not get lost in the tangles. Trust the Lord because he is accomplishing what he desires ultimately for his glory and his good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. Lord, it's hard to read. It is hard to see someone whom you demonstrated such grace to turn his back on you. It is hard to understand that, and yet, how often I do that myself. How often I disregard the grace you have shown me and decide to pursue my own interests, my own desires. Lord, help this chapter to be a reminder to me and to all of us of how vitally important it is to just continue to do what's right in the sight of you, Lord. Lord, to turn away from iniquity and to follow you is what you've called us to. And Lord, I thank you that even in this small snapshot, as we look through the jumbled underside of the embroidery, that we can see and know that you ultimately, Lord, are working all these things together for good. That you are using each circumstance in our lives, and each circumstance even in the divided kingdom, to accomplish your ultimate goal. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. We long to see that crown. We long to see you do all the things you have promised. And Lord, help us this week to walk faithfully with you and look with anticipation to your coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.